Could we have the caution read, please?
First epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, and ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
I'm thankful that the exercise is a local one, and therefore we can be assured of a measure of interest, and also we can perhaps be assured that that interest will express itself in questions where there are honest queries and statements where the brothers have come to conclusions about the matter. As ever, time will be short, and if any of the brothers have something in mind, it would be well if that is expressed simply and clearly. If I may express a personal view, sometimes, even good Bible readings, time is wasted by brothers asking questions when really they wish a point to be made. And of course, they become increasingly frustrated if answers are given other than the answer they want. So it will be much more straightforward if statements are made rather than questions. But let's not this deter any of us from asking questions where there are points on which we like more light. In the time that's available to us today, we have these 12 verses to look at, and being the first reading on the book, it will be helpful perhaps to discover the circumstances in which the book was written, the kind of background against which it was written, and why perhaps certain points are made. And then we can look at the details, which will not only be helpful in itself, it will lay a basis for the four other discussions we hope to have, if the Lord will. Five chapters, five readings. And while the splitting of the chapters in the scriptures is usually a very happy thing, it's not part of the inspired record. We know that historically there were those that gave their time to splitting the books into chapters, and in the main, the splits are good. But we've read the first two verses of chapter 2 with chapter 1 because they obviously go together. The writer, one of the apostles, John the Apostle, and able to speak with that confidence that comes, that assurance which comes from having companied with the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh until the Lord was taken up from them. John had a special emphasis in what he wrote, where Paul gives us more assembly matters and Peter gives us more kingdom matters, we find that John speaks of family matters. And this comes out clearly in the approach that John takes. And if we want to compare, and it's always useful to have these little comparisons to take away, to trace through the text, and then to meditate upon, in the Gospel by John, the Lord Jesus is presented as the Word. Other presentations too in the Gospel, but for this comparison, the Lord Jesus is presented in the Gospel as the Word. We know the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. But it's the Word as such, without qualification. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is spoken of particularly as the Word of God. In John's epistle, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Word of Life. Now that's the kind of meditation that will prove useful if we just put that to one side and think about it. Maybe what we should consider today is why it is that the Lord Jesus is termed in this epistle the Word of Life. Even if we haven't time to make a comparison with the Word as such, or the Word of God as such, we need to consider why we are referred to him as the Word of Life. You remember, brief mention was made last night of the need to take care in how the persons of the Godhead are spoken of. And here, a term that wasn't mentioned last night, for a special reason, the Word of Life. The Apostle speaks with apostolic authority. Very often in his writings, when he says we may have to distinguish between those occasions when he's speaking of himself as one of the apostles, we apostles, and sometimes perhaps when he says we, he may be speaking of we Christians. So we have learned to treat these personal pronouns with care in the Apostle John's writings. I think perhaps that's all I'll say for the moment, and others can come in. Since the suggestion is a local one, perhaps we could be reminded of why it was felt it would be appropriate to go through this letter while we are together.
The epistle begins with that which was from the beginning, not who was from the beginning. Now, I think this would link up with what you're leading on to, Annie, with regard to the Word of Life, because the that is relevant to the life, not to the person, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's the that is the life. Is that correct?
Yes. Life is one of the major subjects in the epistle. I have gone through previously, perhaps most of us have, through a book like this, just noting significant words that are used. And life, the term life, is used at least 17 times in this brief epistle, and therefore is prominent. Notice in the Gospel, the major splits of the Gospel are given life, then light, then love. First seven chapters, largely speaking, life. Chapters 8 to 12, light. Chapters 13 onwards, love. Now, may not be so easy to identify a split, but there is this threefold thread going through John's epistle, life and light and love. And we can understand why life is the first that is spoken of. Perhaps at this stage it might be worthwhile to remind ourselves these words were written towards the end of the first century AD. 50 or 60 years have elapsed since the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the descent of the Spirit. With the passage of time, there were those who had arisen who were teaching that, among other things, that it was good and helpful to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that progress could be made in spiritual things by thinking of him and learning of him. But that, while this was good, there were those philosophers about who were beginning to say, well, that was all right in an elementary way, but the advanced Christian can go even further than the things that the Lord Jesus brought to light. And it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to have included in the canon of Scripture an authoritative statement that anything that goes beyond Christ or seeks to go beyond Christ is going beyond the truth of God. That there are depths and heights in the truth of Christ personally and his work which can never be plumbed or scaled by the finite mind. And that, rather than saying that that's all right for a start, but we have to go above and beyond the Lord Jesus to get the fullness of divine truth, John reminds us that there are eternal depths in the truths concerning his person and his work. Another error was to relegate the Lord Jesus to some, not exactly kind of ghost, but some ethereal, indistinct kind of being, not quite fully man. And John emphasizes in many ways that a cardinal feature of Christianity is the Lord Jesus became a real man. A real man. Spirit, soul, and body. And this is one of the things that come out. That the Lord Jesus is indeed, as stated in the Gospel, the Word become flesh. He is a real man. And this was the antidote to some of the poison that was being put out towards the end of the first century. And if these philosophers were saying, well, you've learned something from the Lord Jesus Christ, you can now put that away, we have something better, a fuller philosophy to offer, John starts right away and said, that which we have, that which we've been brought into the appreciation of, can be traced right back in its very source to that which was from the beginning.
Perhaps you should emphasize, because every syllable is important, isn't it? John does not say that which was at the beginning. That would have been true. But what was at the beginning was still true. And so he says that which was from the beginning.
Yes.
He's going on with what was true from the beginning. As you say, there were those then, and there have been those in recent history who sought to advance on teaching and truth, and even with regard to divine persons.
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't something that is history, and we don't need to be on our guard about. There are those around us manifesting themselves today who pursue these very lines of error that you've been stating a few minutes ago.
Now, the brethren here have been studying John's epistles, some of them, for many years, Perhaps they can give us the benefit of their judgment. Scripture speaks of several beginnings. Sometimes it's said there are three beginnings in Scripture. There are many more. Three major ones, perhaps. Now, which beginning is this one here? You want to help us here, Alan?
I don't think it's the beginning of Genesis, is it?
So that's one major beginning, the beginning of Genesis 1, which would be the beginning of creation.
That's it.
Yes.
I don't think it's the beginning of John's Gospel either, is it? Because that antedates creation.
Mm-hmm.
So it must be connected with the Lord's incarnation.
Yes. Now, so chronologically, I suppose, John 1:1 comes first. In the beginning was the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Difficult with our finite minds to express things simply and say what we mean. But however far we go back, before the beginning of time, the Lord Jesus existed. He was in being. I'm always reluctant to use the past tense about the one who can rightly say, I am. And yet to accommodate our finite minds and limited thinking, we can only use terms like the past tense, say, well, however far we go back, he was there. He never began to be. He was in the beginning. Creation. There was a moment in time when it began to, when it came into existence. And that, perhaps, that is Genesis 1. But here we move further forward. It is often a matter of discussion as to whether this is speaking of his incoming into the world or whether it was the beginning of his public ministry. Certainly, the truths that are spoken were true from the moment he came into the world. As far as the apostles' contact with them was concerned, it was the beginning of his public ministry, when he called them and associated them with himself. There are other beginnings we've come to in the epistle. But to look for, this expression, from the beginning, comes 7 or 8 times in the epistle. One of them interpreted, perhaps, by the translators.
So, we agree then that what is stated in this verse is true from his incarnation and was taken account of from his the beginning of his public ministry just after his baptism.
I think that's a good reference.
Because we couldn't presume that he became this at the commencement of his public ministry.
Yes.
This is the word, to use the word from John 1, when the Word became flesh, and all the attributes of that life, that Word came to light in him. That is, I think we remarked earlier, is why John says that, which was from the beginning. And it's not just the Word, as you clearly indicated earlier on, it's the Word of life. So it's now seen, isn't it?
And since the term, the Word, indicates that which not only tells us about what is in the mind, it is not only the Word that expresses the thought, but the one who is the Word is in himself personally the expression of all that the thought brings to mind. And in this connection, if life is to be seen, or heard, or enjoyed, or experienced, or witnessed, it is in the person of the one who himself is the expression of that life, the Word of God. So life is very much a major subject here.
So really, by implication, what John would do here is drive us
back to the Gospels and his own Gospel in particular, because that's where we'll see what is involved in verse 1. That's where it's seen and heard, etc. So it's essential that we familiarize ourselves with the Gospels. What we have here is the defense of that, isn't it, in this epistle. He's holding on to the truth and the teaching of it.
So many of us have had the healthy experience of, even before we became the Lord's, of enjoying reading the Gospels, which tell us about the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The time comes when we become Christians, we believe the Gospel, and because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as believers, we have an appetite to learn more of Him. And we find ourselves drawn to the New Testament epistles, the teaching epistles, which tell us of Christian truth. But then, perhaps we are told, perhaps it's instinct, but we do find that having learned the framework of the major New Testament epistles, we are instinctively drawn back to the Gospels, where we are enabled to learn more of the person of Christ, to learn more of his ways, and to see in picture form, lived out in the Gospels, the truths that are taught in the epistles. So it is a common experience to go from the Gospels to the epistles and then back to the Gospels to get more detail and to have them presented in a way that charms the soul. So in reading John's epistle, there is this comment that the filling out of all that is expressed here in summary form is given in detail in the Gospel.
It's very fitting, isn't it, that John should write of having seen, looked upon and handled in the light of what he reminded us of yesterday, because he was the one who led on Jesus' bosom.
Yes.
It's a very intimate thing there.
Who was better equipped than one who was so close to the Lord? Yes. Now, this is the kind of expression, isn't it, Alan, which helps us to accept that he was, his manhood was real, nothing ethereal or indistinct. Flesh and blood. I hope the young men aren't going to be crowded out. And is there anything about the introduction that's been given so far you'd like to comment on or ask questions about? You don't want to hurry on and find that there's confusion in the early stages, which affects our appreciation of the rest.
It was a very real thing to him, wasn't it? He was actually company with the Lord.
Yeah.
He was, as he says here, handled him, how intimate, you can't get any more intimate than that. He handled him, he'd seen him, he'd heard him.
Yes.
So he was the one who was fully equipped, as you said, to write in this touching way.
Yes. Well, his natural senses had been able to take account of the word of life. He'd seen, he heard, and he had handled.
Verse begins with heard.
Yes, I wonder why that is. Can you help us there?
Would that take us to faith? For the faith?
Well, certainly, there was a testimony rendered. They heard his words and believed on him. And as we know, we learn from other writings of other apostles that this is the vehicle that God uses. The word is delivered, it is heard, it is brought to bear upon the heart and conscience, and there is a response. So there is that which is heard and seen.
Do you think there's a difference between what he says, which we have seen and which we have looked upon? Seen with our eyes and looked upon.
Yes. We do occasionally get distinguished in John's writings, don't we, the difference between
seeing something which is before us and taking time to quietly contemplate and behold in that unhurried way. Now perhaps this is what is involved. It's a challenge to us. Do we spend time, do we take account of the Lord Jesus as in that unhurried way it is open to us spiritually to contemplate him, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. I think the verse you read yesterday, verse 18 of John 1.
Yes, yes. Remind us of the words.
John is really saying, look, contemplate that man, take a good look at that man.
Yes.
You know, that is the Lamb of God.
Yes.
I think possibly that's what you had in mind in relation to looking upon.
Yes.
I think that's right.
Yes. No doubt, to gain a true, full appreciation of the Lord, it will take time. Mention was made in passing yesterday about the way growth, development occurs. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Now, among other things, that takes time and patience in the cultivation. And while the words used by John are usually very simple, the thoughts are so profound, it's not something that we can read and say, well, I know that, and I'll look at something else. It takes time to sink in, takes time for us to grow in the appreciation of. And I'm sure we get this in many of the parables in the Gospels. Things that are worthwhile take time to develop. Let us not be upset with ourselves or those who explain things to us if we don't grasp the full force immediately. Let us accept that because it's worthwhile, because it's spiritual, because it's speaking of heavenly, eternal things, we shouldn't be surprised if we learn little by little.
Do you think it requires not only a desire to accept the scriptures, but a state of mind? Our minds must be in the right order.
Yes.
And we won't be able to enter into these things, will we?
Yes. We need the appetite, the desire. We also need to ensure that as far as we can, our minds and hearts are uncluttered by other things that will act against the development of these spiritual things.
And this sometimes might be a deliberate act on our part.
Yes.
We might need to shut things out to say, well, I'm not going to wait until I've got free time. I'm going to make time, and I'm going to shut, as the Lord said, shut the door of my closet. Make time.
How we spend our time is to some extent a decision of our own. There are certain commitments we have, but there's a certain amount of time each day where we choose how to spend it.
Mm.
Now, how do I spend it? That's always a test to me. Let us work from the top down. Let's not just fill our lives with things that fritter away the time and say, well, if I have any time left over, I'll read John's epistle. If we considered getting an understanding of John's epistle to be important, we would make some time available each day at a time when we are fresh in our minds and can spend even a few minutes in unhurried meditation. Better to spend a few minutes meditating calmly on verse 1 of chapter 1 than to scamper through the whole epistle in 10 minutes and get nothing from it. Better still, if we spend a few hours meditating on the verses. We couldn't do that unless the life had been demonstrated, or, to use John's fuller word, manifested.
Just coming back to the matter of hearing for a minute,
yes.
Together with the distinction of certain we's as to who it applies to, the writer, whom I think most of us have concluded, well, he doesn't put his name to it, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is Paul. And then he refers to the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord,
yes,
and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, this is what John's saying here. So, it ties up with this. That's the first point I would make. Exactly what John says, which we have heard.
Yes.
But then the fact that the writer says was confirmed unto us.
Yes.
He was not one of them.
No.
Which heard him. So this brings us back to who the we is.
Yes.
Here in verse 1, it's not just apostolic in the comprehensive sense, it's the 12, isn't it?
Yes. We can learn from this of the way in which spiritual development comes, things that we need to see, things that we need to hear. Now that's good by way of application, but we can't really make progress in the epistle unless we accept, first of all, that those who had that tremendous privilege of close company with the Lord Jesus for those 3.5 years during his public ministry, that these are the we that are spoken of here. If teachers, philosophers were arising and saying, listen to the Christians, all right, that's a start, but you know, we've got more to say than they have. Now the apostles are saying here, the 12 are saying, or John on their behalf, saying, well, you know, we got this directly from the Lord Jesus himself, the one who was here and manifested the life here upon earth. And, you know, nothing that anyone else could ever say can take this away, that it was our privilege to have personal contact, personal witness, personal hearing of the life that was manifested. He speaks not of himself, but of themselves, the others with him, in a way that perhaps we wouldn't speak of ourselves. But in the face of the error, he had to make things plain. The light was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. This term, manifest or manifestation, comes out about 10 times in the epistle. It needs to be twice in this particular verse. Eternal things are referred to 7 times. And as we've said, life is also very prominent. John was privileged to have this extended life allocated to him, so that he was preserved until these errors began to arise, so that he could speak personal, first-hand. He perhaps must have been 80 or 90 at this stage, and he's able to say, I was there, and we, 12 disciples, we saw it for ourselves. We are not speaking in any second-hand way. The life that was manifested is an eternal life. Not only everlasting in extent, but eternal in character. One of the difficult things to do, I suppose, is to say what we mean by eternal life. We have read definitions, good ones, which we try and absorb. But very often John uses words not difficult in themselves, but the way he puts the words together, expressing eternal truths, are exceedingly profound. And one of the things that he emphasizes here, that eternal life which was with the Father. In the Gospel, remember, it starts, in the beginning was the Word and was with God. The Word was with God. Here, distinct personality, but in the Gospel, distinct personality is attributed to the Word. Here, the eternal life, personified in the Word of life, again, has distinct personality attributed to him. Basic truths. And was manifested unto us. Now, from verse 3, he says, that which you have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Another happy theme that comes into this particular chapter is fellowship.
This is the faithful passing on of what they had seen and contemplated. You notice that too is a parenthesis. If you read straight from verse 1 to verse 2, John is passing on the unadulterated truth with regard to this person and the life that was manifested in that person, the Son of God. I think we get the idea of this with Paul's exhortations to Timothy with regard to the truth that he had taught him. He says, the same commit thou to faithful men. What we believe and what we teach today should be exactly the same as what was believed and what was taught in the Apostles' day. And what was true, that which was from the beginning, is what I'm passing on to you. It's that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Faithful passing on of the truth.
John's epistles can be fairly included in as that in which the early disciples continued. It's the apostles' doctrine, left on record for us. That which was spoken in the early days was committed to record, and John adds this component to the truth of God. And then we come, I suppose, to the fact that Christianity, real proper Christianity, is not merely a book of rules, not merely a set of theories, however good or helpful they may be. Christianity brings us to share the company of the Father and the Son. Now, this is the tremendous difference between many of the so-called comparative religions of the world. Here we are, made it one, able to have things in common, to have fellowship, communion with the Father and the Son. Now again, we come to distinction between persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son. A relationship which existed before the beginning of time, before creation was brought into being. And the marvel is this, that by the work of Christ and the grace of God, we've been brought into fellowship with those who subsisted, the Father and the Son, who ever subsisted before time began. We, with finite creatures with limited understanding, brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Perhaps this is beginning to be an expansion of the term eternal life. Mm-hmm. Tells us what's involved in eternal life. Mm-hmm.
It's an expansion of twos and the enjoyment of the fellowship in that life.
Yes.
Still making the distinctions that you're asking us to make with who the we and the us's, etc. Our fellowship, it's the apostles still, isn't it?
Yes.
He's with the Father and the Son. Now he wants to introduce us into that fellowship.
Yes.
So you might have fellowship with us.
Yes.
Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can't divorce from that, therefore, not to anticipate that you join me before.
Yes. The philosophers of the day were saying to Christians, you're missing something. There's more to go in for. Well, John says, if you go outside the bounds of what has been revealed in Christ, in the Word of Life, you're going beyond the bounds of revelation. And it's the activity of the natural mind. But he says there's so much to go in for that it will keep us occupied eternally. It is an eternal life, and the enjoyment of that is seen in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps because in part of the error that was being combated, in verse 5 we learn that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Again, other New Testament writers tell us this, that God is light, but of course we also need to link with that, that not only is God light as to himself, but that God is in the light. Now, that takes us on, link that with verse 7. But there is certainly unflinching, undeviating light. God is the source of light.
Is there any difference between the light and the life?
That's not a very easy question to answer, insofar as when we get the phrase in the early verses of the Gospel, the life was the light of men. Accurate translators tell us that particular phrase is reflexive. It could just as easily be said, the light is the life of men, as it is to say, the life was the light of men. So there is obviously a relation. But as to source, we know God is the source of all. In fact, he's spoken of as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. But God, having manifested himself, that light has been made available. And the manifestation of that light is such as to bring life to us. We have an illustration in nature, haven't we? That it is the light of the sun which promotes life on earth. If the sun wasn't there with its life-giving rays, there would be no life on the planet earth. So you can certainly see how closely related they are. I'd like to hear your views on it.
Yes, when I went to John 1, of course, where it's synonymous one with the other, and that seems to be something like a similar implication here when we take in the whole context of what, for example, we have in the intervening verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, because the sphere in which that fellowship is enjoyed is a sphere of light and might, as we come to love. And if we say that we're in enjoyment of that fellowship and not walking in the light, then we lie, because it's impossible to enjoy the fellowship in any other sphere. It's not and perhaps you could say a bit more about this. John I don't think deals, does he, with the idea of soul condition in these expressions,
mm-hmm.
this if.
Yes.
So perhaps you could expand on that a little bit for us.
Well, still thinking of the life, the light, and the love, while there are these clear distinctions in the gospel, when I say clear distinction of term, we obviously aren't as clear in our understanding of them as the Holy Spirit is in distinguishing the use of the terms. While there are these clear expressions, life, light, and love, in this epistle, we read God is light, we also read God is love. We don't exactly get the term God is life. Maybe at the transmitting end, the life expresses itself in light, at God's end. And that light, he manifesting himself, manifesting what is there, displaying what is already inherent in him, perhaps the life is inherent, the light brings into manifestation what is there, in that may be the light. But at the receiving end, certainly the light seems to bring the life. Again, there is the natural, as we say, the natural example of the sun in the heavens. The light brings and promotes the life. Now, maybe that we don't get singled out the term God is life, because the emphasis in John's epistle is that the Lord Jesus is himself the Word of life. And it may remind us that insofar as he, who is God as to his person, that when it is said he is the Word of life, that is indicating to us that inherently life is of God. And it's an implied comment that he who is the Word of life is God. It's an implied statement of his essential deity. But we shouldn't be surprised if we find it extremely difficult to put these things into word. The thoughts are so profound, to me it seems, in the epistle and in the gospel, the thoughts themselves are so profound that the Holy Spirit has ensured that the words themselves are so basically simple that we cannot hide behind lack of knowledge of words in looking for the meaning. It's been said, hasn't it, in the writings of John, the most basic words are used, apart from a few technical expressions, which we'll come to. I remember at a time when there was a movement to produce basic English that we could all understand. And the vocabulary for this basic English either started or promoted by Winston Churchill about 40 years ago. The vocabulary was 600 words in size, and it was said there's enough there to express everything you want to say.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Winston Churchill, I don't think, would know it, but it so happens the vocabulary of John's writings is about 600 words.
Mm-hmm.
A much smaller vocabulary than any other important writer in history.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that care is taken not to hide the profound meaning behind complicated words.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the most profound statements in this epistle are in words of one syllable. You can't get less than that.
Now I notice that in from verse 6 to 10, just to confine yourselves to this chapter, it's also true in the first verse of the next chapter, but from 6 to 10, the way each verse starts with an if.
Yes.
Can you say something about that?
Yes.
Just before we go on to that, can I just ask a question or make a statement, I'm not sure which it is. As far as we are concerned, people need life first, don't they?
Yes, they need life from God.
Yes.
And then you get that in the beginning of John's Gospel, as you've said. And then in chapter 3, in the case of Nicodemus, he wants light.
Yes, yes.
And he gets the light from God. But the source of both is love.
Yes. That's a good way of connecting the three. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Yes, now, these are not just words. There's something basic behind them. Mm-hmm. And because they are all of God, there is an evident connection, and I think you've put them together very happily there. Now, John is the kind of writer I appreciate. With John, it's either black or it's white. No shades of grey. You're either one thing or the other. And John says, many examples, he said, now, I can only judge what you are by what you say and by how you live. And if, and I can only accept that. And if what you do is different to what you say, I can only see that you're not of God, because that which is of God is real and consistent and entirely matches. Mm-hmm. So he occasionally postulates this. Now, if we say that and do that, therefore, and he comes to a conclusion. And we get some examples of this here. If we say one thing, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, the significant word, the truth, 15 times in the epistle. Now, there is a common question which I think will help us with understanding John's epistle, and especially the first chapter. There is a question often asked in Bible readings, something like this: can a Christian walk in darkness? And the basic, consistent answer always is, John's epistle doesn't deal with how you walk, he deals with where you walk. And where we walk can be summed up as this: we walk in the light. Now that's in the text. Verse 7, we walk in the light. Where we walk is in the light. If it was a matter of how we walk, it would be according to the light. And that may be a later consideration. But basically, we are saying God is in the light. He's fully revealed himself, and that's what we mean when we say God. He's come out of the shadows, he's not hiding, not obscuring himself behind a veil. He's come out boldly into the light. He's told us about himself in the person of Christ. He's fully revealed himself, and that's what it means, he's in the light. Now, we walk, we live in the open. God has manifested himself. Because of his work in our hearts, we've been brought to Christ, and we've been brought into the sphere where everything has been made plain. We therefore, we walk in the light of the revelation of the knowledge of God. Now here again, we are beginning to include the character of the fellowship, aren't we? We walk in the sphere where there is fellowship. The fellowship of the Father and the Son has been made plain, and where we have been brought into an association with such a fellowship. But John says, don't tell me that you're in that sphere of fully revealed God. In fact, if your deeds are evil, evil deeds are connected with the world of darkness. Don't try and talk about walking in the light or according to the light if your deeds are evil. So here there is this stark contrast. No twilight with John. It's either light or it's darkness, isn't it? Would you like to add to that?
not add to it, but run ahead for a minute, if I may, not suggesting that having got down to the next chapter that's us there. But it occurs to me that from verse 6 into verse 1 of the next chapter, each having an if, he's commencing with an if or having an if in it, that one verse raises the hypothetical case and the next one answers it. In each case, verse 6 you've been on about takes up the case of someone who makes a profession and where he walks belies that. So verse 7 answers that, if we walk in the light, etc.
Yes.
Now then in verse 8, another hypothetical case, a profession is made, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 answers that with what is positive, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, etc. Then verse 10 raises another one. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is what isn't real that says that sort of thing. For what is real, in the next verse, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So it would seem from verses 6 through to the first verse, at least of the next chapter, we have one verse that, where we can call it unreal, and the next person that came out of what is real, alternatively. Would that be right?
Yes. Yes. John doesn't consider the possibility that you might have a real person acting inconsistently. He says, you're the one or the other. If you're real, act consistently with the truth. If you're in the light, live according to the truth. And he has no truck at all with those who might be real believers and yet might act in a way that causes some doubt as to the reality of their faith. I think it is good to study John's writings where he makes this claim. He takes the positive way out. That's your profession. That is the conduct that's according to it. Now, if we haven't time to go into all the phrases, we can certainly learn in verse 7, if we walk in the light, it's because he, God, is in the light. He's revealed himself. He's come out into the open. That is the basis of the fellowship that we have one with another. In the light, because God is in the light. And the foundation of such a fellowship is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Which, now notice in John's epistle, things which are put in the present tense. They are eternal truths, which cleanseth us from all sin. True it is that when we believed the gospel, we were cleansed. But here, the apostle says, the blood of Christ has the capacity, has a cleansing power, which cleanses from every kind of sin. There's no kind of sin which is beyond the reach of the virtue of the blood of Christ. Now, he's not speaking of what the Lord Jesus spoke of as the unpardonable sin, attributing to satanic power the work of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's emphasizing that there's no kind of sin from which the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us. Now, that being so, he goes on in verse 8, he says, now, we mustn't imagine for a moment that we can ever reach a state of sinless perfection. Romans 7 reminds us that, Romans 6 and 7, there is a root within us which remains there, which, if it is given the opportunity, will manifest itself in sins. That root of sin will show itself in committing sins. And John says, don't imagine that you have no sin. There is still the propensity to sin, still the tendency to sin. And if we claim, having arrived at sinless perfection where we cannot sin, suppose another word, not longer than what John uses, we cannot claim impeccability, can we? We cannot claim we are are unable to sin. But, he says, if there is one eternal truth, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from every kind of sin, there is another continuing thing. If we confess our sins, this is not a reference to our believing the gospel at the outset. It is saying this. A Christian is a confessing person. A Christian is envisaged here that if overtaken momentarily by an act of sin, because and the believer is a confessing person, there's no brooding, there's no lingering, when as the realization comes, that is confessed and the virtue of the blood is applied. This is the Christian norm that John looks at, isn't it? The Christian is a confessing person. And we confess. We are in the good of confessing, in the knowledge that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, this writer, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. There is no claim to have achieved sinless perfection. But, and I think we must spend some time, 10 minutes we have, on verses 1 and 2.
Just to recap before we go, verses 6, 8, and 10 then are not true of believers. It's a correct statement.
Yes.
They are not people who are in the light.
No.
And they're not in this fellowship.
No. No.
Which verses are these?
Verses 6, 8, and 10. There is a profession of being in the light, but the statement belies that, and it becomes manifest that they are not in the light, and they don't have the light.
John takes account of reality, doesn't he? No middle course. Chapter 2, verse 1, begins in a way that reminds us that he speaks of family matters. In chapter 1, without using the term, he's spoken of us not as believers as such, but we are those who are already in the family. Again, beginning of John, chapter 1. That how he received him, we are given the authority to be called the children of God. We've been brought into the family of God. We are his children. And we need to note that in chapter 2, we begin to learn to distinguish in the text between the family, all members of the family being referred to as children, and those who are recognized as being in the early stages of their Christian life. Early stages as far as progress and development is concerned, not a question of natural age. But in verses 1, 12, 28, John is speaking to all members of the family. My children, verse 1, I write unto you children, verse 12, verse 28, and now children, he's speaking to all the family. All the family. And he says, now then, he says, I'm writing to you in this plain, straightforward way so that you might not sin. He says, now, he states the truth. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We'll have to put into our thinking cap advocacy on the one hand, high priesthood on the other. The Lord Jesus is our advocate. He is also our high priest. One thing to notice, advocacy is relative to the Father. Priesthood is relative to God. With priesthood, faith is the necessary characteristic. With advocacy, it's confidence. We have confidence with the Father, we exercise confidence in the Father, we have faith in God. Now, this comes out in John's writings. He speaks of the Father as such, and we are encouraged to have confidence in Him. And the office of the Lord Jesus, appropriate to that context, is the office of advocate. The Epistle to the Hebrews, very much an epistle where faith is needed in exercise, and we see there that God is not spoken of as Father as such, rather it is God, and therefore a Hebrew epistle is the great epistle of faith. Faith in God, the office of the Lord Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Now, these are things that we need, basic frameworks that we have to think about.
Two words that I try and keep in my mind alongside these two offices, advocacy and priesthood. Alongside advocacy, I try and keep willfulness. Alongside priesthood, weakness.
Good.
And then if we extend a little farther, we can have advocacy, willfulness, sin. And if we belong priesthood, weakness, it's infirmity, isn't it?
Now, if we have that framework, we test it in the light of Scripture, don't we? So, chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, what do we say? He's going to talk about, not about priesthood, he's going to talk about advocacy. And we read on, if any man sin, we have an advocate. All right, it's advocacy. We are thinking of God as such, we are thinking of the Father. Now, here, you've got three words in this verse which make valid the suggestions made. Sin, advocacy, the Father. Now, it's not only a nicety, it's not only academic. We never really make progress in studying the Scriptures unless we get this kind the key to the way the truth of God is presented. So, if it's sin under consideration, confession is necessary, and advocacy applies, and we must just take a minute over that. If it's weakness, sometimes, you know, we hear brethren confessing weakness. We don't confess weakness, we confess sin. We acknowledge weakness. And acknowledging weakness takes us to the throne of grace, and we avail ourselves of the high priestly grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I think we are, perhaps even now, gaining an instinct, a feel for the kind of thing John writes about. Sorry,
I was just going to say, would sinning affect our conscience?
Yes. So it soils the conscience.
Yes, so that was so in relation to the Father and advocacy. What about weakness? Would that be our spirits?
Yes, well, weakness.
Is it possible to make that?
Impedes.
Yes. Differentiation. Is it possible to make the connection between conscience and advocacy and our
yes.
spirits?
Conscience being stirred causes us to confess the sin.
Yeah.
Now, with priesthood, you've got weakness, which we acknowledge.
Would that be linked then with our spirits rather than our conscience? Or is that...
Well, I can see that, but I'm always a bit reluctant to compare or contrast spirit and conscience as such, because if we speak of the whole being, it's spirit, soul, and body.
Yeah.
Now, I'd like to spend a week with you sometime on scriptures which relate spirit, soul, and body, and where the mind comes in, where the heart comes in, where the conscience comes in.
Yeah.
I think, again, well worth our meditation. If you're suggesting that, I think we have to accept the suggestion, Alan, and we can all go away and think about it and pray about it. Certainly, where sin occurs, the conscience is affected. If we don't confess it, the conscience becomes seared, not the way to go on in the light. So here we have the advocacy coming in. Now, it is not that the relationship is repaired in advocacy. It's not as though our link of relationship was broken by the sin and then repaired by the advocacy. We have a link of union with the Lord as a result of his work upon the cross. That can never be broken. There is another link, not of union, but of communion, fellowship, which can be broken. Now, what we learn here is that in virtue of the advocacy of Christ, his activities in the presence of the Father within the family, we will never be put out of the family. What is possible, we may lose the enjoyment of the relationships in the family, but we'll never have that link of relationship broken. Now, the activities of the Lord Jesus ensure that that link of relationship continues to have effect is the office of advocate, as I see it. But if there's no need to restore the link of relationship, there is very often the need to restore the link of union or fellowship and the enjoyment of that relationship. And I'm sure that comes into advocacy too. Now, who is there that can act on our behalf in the presence of the Father in such a way? There's only one, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We know that because he is the propitiation for our sins. Subjecting itself. Only one way, get our concordances out, see where propitiation is used in the text of the scripture, have a look at it in its context, and see what is involved. A simple statement at this stage in our day would be to say, in virtue of the work of Christ on the cross, every claim of God as to our sins has been met. No doubt at all. There's not one that is beyond the scope of the work of Christ. Not a question of my sins being cleansed or being washed away, more that God has been satisfied as to his claims upon me because I have sinned. This is the claims of God. Not my need for blessing, but rather the claims of God, isn't it? When propitiation is at stake. And he enlarges and said, the work of Christ is not only sufficient to cover you and me in our sins, the virtue, the cleansing power of the work of Christ in satisfying the claims of God cover every sin that has ever been committed, the sins of the whole world. Now, such is our advocate, and it's based upon such a work. It's not that he needs do it again, but because he has done it, he as our advocate can point to the virtue of his own work, and because there's an abiding effect of the work that he has done, there's no danger that we will be expelled from the family. Now, I think perhaps that's where we have to leave that. We haven't exhausted the scriptures. There's much more in it, but perhaps there's enough there to form a starting point for the next chapter.